Passage this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be looking together at verses 1 through verse 13. So if you have your Bible, open it up to Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Hear God's word. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and you have sovereignly chosen it to comfort us. You have given it to us for our good and for your glory, for our comfort, for our correction, for our teaching, for our reproof, for our training in righteousness. Father, would you attend to your word this morning and cause it to accomplish among your people what you desire for it to accomplish, that it would go forth with great power. Would you humble us this morning from your word? Would you help us to lift our eyes off of our circumstances and place them on your resurrected, ascended Son? Would you help us to make much of Jesus this morning? And would you comfort us with the promise of the gospel this morning as we consider together your word? Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, and help me to share the word with boldness? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we come to the beginning of chapter 25, and chapter 25 contains three parables. All three of the parables are about the return of the Son of Man at the end of time. And all three of the parables are parables of wakefulness, of parables of watchfulness, parables of readiness. If you were here last week, you'll recall we looked at the Jesus parable of the wise and wicked servants. At the end of chapter 24, Jesus said at the end of 24, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant who his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We said that Jesus was contrasting faithful and unfaithful shepherds, or wise and wicked church leaders. One shepherd who feeds the master's household their food in due season. And we would say that food is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, the food is his broken body and shed blood given for the nourishment of his people. And the other one is the wicked one who rather than feeding them the food of the gospel, beats them with the demands of the law. Jesus makes clear that those wicked servants, those wicked shepherds who fail to shepherd well those in their master's household will be cast out into utter darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, this morning he gives us another analogy about watchfulness and readiness. And no, this parable about some of the virgins who ran out of oil is not a defense for hoarding. It's not a defense for that. So anyway, Last week, it was the servants awaiting the return of their master. This week, he uses the analogy of virgins awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom. So before we go any further, I want to say a word about parables as we unpack and try to study parables. We have to be really careful that we don't spread the biblical butter too thin with parables. Have you ever looked at a map? When you look at a map, there's usually in the bottom right-hand corner, there's a little key. And the little key tells you what the things on the map mean. And the little key will say, a star is a capital city. And a little blue line is a river. And the little kind of crisscross things like that, those are railroad tracks. And so we can look at that key, and it helps us know what the things in the map are. And Jesus' parables sometimes have that key, right? When he says in the parable of the soils, when he says the field is the world, he says that in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Sometimes he gives a key, and he says, this is the good soil, and this is the bad soil. And so sometimes we don't have to speculate. We can know what each element in the parable represents because Jesus gives us an authoritative key at the end of the parable. This equals that. This equals that. And so it's very helpful. He doesn't always do that, but sometimes he doesn't do that. But the parable and the context is just so clear that we know what he's talking about. You take a parable like the parable of the prodigal son. Nobody listening to the prodigal son goes, I wonder who the father is. Right, we know that the father and the prodigal son is representative of the father, of our heavenly father. Some parables are a little tougher. And so what we need to do as we come to parables is we need to cautiously interpret them and not try to assign every single element to be a certain thing. Does that make sense? In doing so, sometimes we spread the biblical butter too thin and try to make the parable say more than it intends to say. So this morning, as we unpack this parable, we're going to look at the scene of waiting for the bridegroom. That's going to be verses 1 through 5. We're going to look at the approach and arrival in verses 6 through 9. We're going to look at the reception of the wise. That's verse 10. And we're going to consider the rejection of the foolish in verses 11 through 13. So look with me there at verses 1 through 5, where Jesus starts out and says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamp. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. This talk of foolish virgins sounds kind of odd. What's going on here? Well, what's being spoken of here with foolish virgins and wise virgins is not so much a reference to biological virginity in an anatomical sense, but a maiden, a young girl of marriageable age. We use similar language when we talk about weddings today because a bride is attended by bridesmaids, unless the bridesmaid is married, and then she's the matron of honor. And so, and a maiden is an unmarried girl of marriageable age. You follow what I'm saying? And so when Jesus talks about virgins, he's essentially talking about a wedding party, about bridesmaids. He's talking about those co-celebrants with the bride. And in those days, weddings were held at night, and it was a lavish affair that often lasted several days. We see wedding feasts or wedding festivals described frequently in the Bible. You might consider Christ's very first miracle was at a wedding feast at Cana, a several day party that lasted so long they ran out of wine. Jesus compared the kingdom of heaven to a king who wanted to throw a wedding banquet for his son. We talked about that parable several weeks ago. And here, Jesus uses the imagery of bridesmaids waiting outside at night for the bridegroom to arrive and usher them all into his home. Not only is Jesus painting the familiar scene of a Jewish wedding festivity, he's also describing the young virgins who are awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom. He says in verse 2, five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. The lamp in those days would have been an oil-soaked wick, in a vessel with an oil-soaked wick or rag, and it would be lit until it would stay lit until all the oil was burned up. So to keep it lit, you would need to add oil to the lamp as it burns. And Jesus here describes two types of young maidens. Your translation probably says the foolish and the wise. The original Greek is a little less polite. It would be better said the sensible and the stupid. But our English translations are a little more genteel, and they are the wise and the foolish, or the sensible and the stupid, you might say. But either way, Jesus says there are two types of bridesmaids in the story, those who are foolish and those who are wise. And the foolish ones are foolish because they took no oil. That's the thing Jesus says that made them foolish, is their lack of preparedness. They didn't prepare for the possibility that the bridegroom would delay in his coming, so they didn't bring any extra oil. In our day and age, we might say he didn't bring a charging cable for his phone or one of those little external batteries. But the wise, verse 4, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. They're waiting outside. There's no electric illumination. There's no outside lamps. They're waiting outside for the bridegroom to ceremoniously return. And when he would return, everyone would raise the brightness on their lamps, twist the wick up to get more brightness. And it would create a beautiful scene of the bridegroom arriving there. They become drowsy, and sleeping is normal. There's no judgment on the fact that they sleep. You see, the foolish and the wise both sleep. So far, so good. But look at the approach and the arrival in verses 6 through 9. At midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The imagery here is one of adjusting the wick, and however that way that worked, to make the lamp burn brightly. You might imagine as they were drowsy, as they were sleeping and awaiting the announcement, they wouldn't have put the lamp out entirely, but they would have dimmed it down to conserve oil while they sleep. But the cry of arrival comes, and all of them, the foolish and the wise, begin trying to adjust the lamp so that they can see the arriving bridegroom. Verse 8, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." Although the sensible brought oil, they didn't bring enough for the sensible and the foolish to have a sufficient amount. So the sensible have no choice but to encourage the foolish to go and find oil. Go and get some. Is that even possible? We don't know. Are there oil merchants awake at midnight? Is there a 7-Eleven that sells oil? We don't know. What we know is that they run out of oil, they don't have any, and the only thing they have to do is go and see if they can find oil at midnight. What we know is that their lack of oil caused them to miss the arrival of the bridegroom. Look at verse 10. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And all who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Those who were prepared at the arrival of the bridegroom are inside celebrating with the bridegroom. The wedding feast is on, and those who are unprepared are locked out, left in the cold. There's no late arrivals. There's no showing up at the door and showing that you had your hand stamped before you left. Let me back in. Rather, those who were not there, those who were not ready at the arrival of the bridegroom, are locked out. Look at the verses 11 through 13. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." You can imagine this scene, can you not? Breathlessly sprinting up to the door, knocking. The bridegroom opens the door. "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." Isn't that striking? He doesn't say, "I used to know you, but then you ran away and didn't have any oil. So now I don't know you." Rather, he says, "The reason I'm not opening to you is because I don't know you. Not I used to know you, but then you left, but I'm not opening because I don't know you. I know the people inside the banquet. They are celebrating my arrival among them. You are outside because I don't know you." Then Jesus gives the moral of the parable to his disciples there. Verse 13, the story is now over, and now he tells the application to his disciples in verse 13. He says to them, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Notice he doesn't say, "So pack additional oil, always have a battery for your flashlight, always have a charging cable for your phone, always have the necessary supplies." Rather, he says that the entrance into the wedding feast is for those whom the bridegroom knows. Be watchful for my return. What in the world are we to do with this? How are we supposed to respond to this? Yes, we are to be watchful, but who is who in this parable? Who am I? Who is the foolish? What is this oil? How do I know if I have it? I don't want to not have this. This oil sounds really important. How do I know if I don't have it? How can I avoid running out of oil before Christ's return? Beloved, this parable, in one sense, can seem kind of scary. It can seem like going to Walmart yesterday to buy hand sanitizer and toilet paper. And you feel like, I am foolish. Is that why it's given to us? To frighten us? By no means. Rather, the parable is given to encourage us to be watchful for the return and remind us to be watchful because we don't know the day or the hour of the bridegroom's return. And what are we to make of these foolish virgins? Well, I contend that they trusted in themselves. They looked at their lamps and concluded that they know when the Lord is going to return. They trusted in their ability to discern his arrival. Yeah, that's enough oil. That wick has got enough oil on it. I'm fine. And so they placed their trust not in his sovereign ability to return whenever he so desires, but they placed their trust in the fact that they knew when he would return. Those who brought extra oil were saying, "I don't know how long before the bridegroom returns. So my trust is in his sovereign timing and not in my ability to gauge that I already have enough oil in my lamp." Ultimately, I think this is in many ways quite similar to the false teachers who are cast out in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7, Jesus describes false teachers and how they have the appearance of being one of God's own, but they are, Jesus says, wolves in sheep's clothing. Keep your finger in Matthew 25 and flip back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So Jesus says that we need to be discerning with false prophets, that judge them by their fruits. And with a false teacher or a false prophet, the fruit is their teaching. That's their product. That's what a teacher produces, their teaching. And Jesus says you can judge a false prophet because their teachings are false. You can't go by what they look like because they are wolves dressed like sheep. They look like they are bridesmaids, but they are not. The evidence of their falseness is in their teaching and not in their appearance. But look at what Jesus says about these false teachers in verse 21. We're still in Matthew 7. And see the similarity of the foolish virgins. He's still talking about false teachers here. And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Is that not exactly how the bridegroom responds to those who show up and beat on the door at the banquet hall dressed in their bridesmaids' dresses? "Lord, Lord, look, I've got this bridesmaid dress on. Look, I've got a lamp here. I don't know you." afterward, look at verse 11 and 12. Afterward, the other virgins, back in 25, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Brothers and sisters, those who are in the banquet hall, those who celebrate the marriage feast, those who are included are those whom the bridegroom knew. His knowledge of them, or we might say his foreknowledge of them, is the reason that they were prepared. He is the one who makes us wise. He is the one who gives us wisdom. Apart from God's work of salvation, we are all foolish. Apart from God's work in the hearts of his people, we are all foolish. We are all ill-prepared. He is the author and finisher of our salvation. Romans 8:28 is a verse that many of us have been clinging to this week as so much fear and uncertainty are swirling around. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. That's hard to believe, that God works all things for the good of his people. But that's what Paul says, that God can use scarcity, and he does. He can use pandemics. He can use viruses and crises for the good of his people. That's what all things means. And in the Greek, that phrase, all things, in the Greek, it means all things. It means exactly what it sounds like it means. That God uses all things for the good of his people. That's encouraging to know right now. That God is not asleep at the wheel. That nothing catches him by surprise. But Romans 8:29-30 goes on to say something about our assurance and about his sovereign role in our salvation. And it also talks about those whom the bridegroom knows. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Brothers and sisters, we are called to watchfulness. We are called to trust in his timing, not ours. We are called to, as his church, trust in his provision. How are we able to be known by the bridegroom? Is it because we deserve to be known? Is it because of our innate righteousness? Is it because that we're known by the bridegroom because we're a little bit better than the others? By no means. My sins are so great, and your sins are so great, that on our own, we do not deserve to be known by the Father or the Son or the Spirit. On our own, we deserve to be shut out. On our own, we deserve to be cast out with weeping and gnashing of teeth. On our own, we deserve to have the doors of heaven slammed in our face. But on the cross, Jesus became cast out in our place. On the cross, his heavenly Father turned his back on his only Son. As Jesus bore our sins on the cross, he received that Father's rejection in our place. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is that he was forsaken so that you and I never will be. Beloved, we're gathered this morning in light of all the fear and uncertainty in the world. We're gathered here because we need to be reminded of the gospel. There's no stronger medicine. We need to be reminded that God is in control, that we're called to be watchful, and we're called to place our trust in being known by the bridegroom. Russell Moore has a helpful quote that I think prepares us in times like this to live boldly in the face of fear. And he says, the worst thing that can possibly happen to us has already happened. We're dead. We were crucified at Calvary under the wrath of God. And the best thing that could happen to us has already happened to us. We're alive in Christ, and our future is seated at the right hand of God, and he is feeling just fine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are in control. You are in control of all things. Nothing catches you by surprise. You don't read about things in the paper the next day. Nothing, not a hair can fall from our heads without the will, without your will. Father, we need to be comforted with the comfort of the gospel. When the newscasters and our neighbors and everyone around us is telling us that it is difficult, we need to be reminded that you have done something for us that we cannot do for ourselves, and that is that you have redeemed us through the work of your Son. So, Father, would you comfort us this morning that those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and that he justified, sanctified, glorified, and that you will raise them up on the last day. Oh, Father, we need this reminder this morning. Would you feed us this reminder of the gospel? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.